Next up, we have Robert Wagner, whose topic is balancing your checkbook.
Thank you, Brother Steve. It doesn't fit. Well, we'll work it out somehow. They say that you can tell a lot from a person by what you see written in their checkbook. You know, for example, if you see someone that bounces a lot of checks, large checks especially, they're either a criminal or they're a congressman. And we know that this is a fact with us today. But the subject of this discussion isn't other people's checkbooks. It's really looking at our own. It's looking at my own in particular and determining, what do I do as a consecrated Christian with regarding to balancing my spending with my giving? That's the subject of today's discussion. What are my financial responsibilities to the Bible student movement, to this class? Do I have to contribute? And if I do, what amount should I be contributing? Should I give a tenth, as many of our Christian friends do, and as the Jews used to do in a tithe? Should I contribute more? Could I contribute less and still have the same reward? What if I don't have any money to contribute? What do I do then? Should I go ahead and contribute anyway, hoping that the Lord will make up the difference? If my income increases, and I hope it will, if my income increases, how much of that increase should go to the Lord, and how much should I improve my lifestyle? These are a number of questions that I've been asking. And we as Bible students generally don't talk about this subject. We see so much abuse of this subject in the nominal systems. We see the Robert Tiltons, the Jim Bakers, so abusing this concept of giving that it turns our stomachs and makes us feel ashamed that these men call themselves Christians. We do know that God owns all. Everything is His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in the universe belongs to Him. The Bible does talk a lot about giving. Today I'd like to share with you a few of the thoughts that I gained in my study of the subject. Well, first of all, I'm going to run out of time if I keep going at this speed, so let me speed up just a little bit. We first want to jump to the Old Testament. That's where we're going to dive in, and we're going to take a look at tithing, since that's the subject that most often is used to support the idea that we need to give 10%. I need to quit shuffling my papers so that I put the second page in the back. The first place that we find a tenth given is Abraham. We all remember that Abraham, after he took and conquered the king Chedorlaomer, that he came to Salem and gave a tenth to Melchizedek the priest. The next place we see a tenth given by any of the Lord's people is Jacob. We don't see him giving the tenth. We see him promising a tenth. Remember at Bethel when he had the dream and he had the ladder was there and the angels were ascending and descending? Right after that, the Lord gave him a promise that he would take care of him. And Jacob said, "Well, Lord, if you're going to take care of me, I will give you a tenth of all that I have." Those are the first two places. We don't find any more tenths given until we get to the law. And under the covenant that Moses gave to Israel, we see the tithe talked about a lot. Now, we have three books that basically outline the law. We have Exodus, and it gives us some of the law. But then after Exodus, we have Leviticus, we have Numbers, and we have Deuteronomy. Those are the three books that outline the law to us. Leviticus was given while they were at the base of Mount Sinai. That's the first book given. The 40 years in the wilderness is covered by Numbers. And then we have Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy makes some changes because that was written just before they went into the Promised Land. So, we're going to see some changes as we go through here. Turn with me to Leviticus 27, the last chapter, Leviticus 27. And we'll read starting verse 30. I'll read from the New American Standard, but you can read from your versions and follow along. Thus, all the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree, the Lord is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his thigh, he can add a fifth to it. And for every tenth of the herd of the flock, every animal that passes under the rod, a tenth is to be given to the Lord. This is basically the tithe. A tenth of all produce, a tenth of all animals were to be given to the Lord. This is the first case where we see the law of tithing set up for us. It's very, very general. The next place we look is we turn to Numbers. Remember, Numbers is during the 40 years, so this defines it a little bit more for us. Numbers, the 18th chapter, and verse 21. I'm going to kind of skip around here, so if you want to follow along. Verse 21, it says, "And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe of all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance." This is all they inherited. They didn't inherit any land. Skipping down to verse 24, "And the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I will give to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." So the Levites got the tithe as their inheritance. This is what was going to support them. Continuing on, verse 25, really through the end of the chapter, we'll kind of skip around here. Basically, this section, verse 25 on, tells the Levites themselves to pay a tithe. So not only was Israel paying a tithe, but the Levite was paying a tithe, and the Levite paid that tithe, a tenth of everything they got from Israel. They paid a tenth, and they paid the best that they got to the priests, to Aaron and his family. And that's how the priests were taken care of. And that's about it for Leviticus, until they get ready to go into the land. And then we see some changes in the tithe. Next place we want to turn is to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. And we're going to turn to about verse 5. Deuteronomy 12:5. "But you shall seek the Lord at the place where the Lord your God chooses from all your tribes to establish his name." Verse 6. "And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions, votive offerings, freewill offerings, firstborn of your herd and your flock." Altogether, there's seven listed there, one of which is the tithe. And then verse 8. It says, "You shall not do as you've currently been doing." In other words, giving your tithe based upon what you see is right in your own eyes, but you're going to do something different from now on. So we see a change in the law that Moses was giving to Israel. They were going to now do something very different. And where we find this is run down to verse 17. Number one, it says here that in verse 17, "You are not to eat the tithe within your gates. The tithe of your grain, new wine, oil, firstborn, herd of the flock," and so forth. They were not to eat these within their gates. They were now going to eat them, though. Whereas before, they weren't going to eat them. So the nation of Israel, after they entered the promised land, were now going to start partaking of their own tithe. They were going to give it to the Levite, but they were also going to sit down to dinner with the Levite and partake of their own tenth. Now, many have felt because of this that this is an additional tithe on top of the original tithe. It may or may not be. I could never come to a determination. Different authorities had different opinions on it. But anyway, that's some of the basics about the tithe. Now let's turn over to chapter 14 of Deuteronomy and verse 22. Here again it says they're going to tithe of all the produce of what comes out of the field of every year, a tenth, and eat it in the presence of the Lord. And they're also going to give their firstborn and so forth. But there is a change at this point, a pretty big one. Down in verse 28, "At the end of the third year, you shall bring out of all the tithe of the produce of that year and deposit it in your town." Not take it to the temple or the tabernacle, but they're going to take it to their own city. Might very well be one of the 48 cities of the Levites, but they're going to take it to their own city. "And the Levite, because he has no portion in the inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow that is in your town will come out and eat and be satisfied." that the Lord your God may bless you in the work that in the work of your hand which you do. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of 7 years, you shall grant remission of debts. Now, this year of the tithe, this third year that they do this thing that's a little bit different, where they take their tithe to their own cities, they do that in the third year and in the sixth year within the seven-year period of the sabbatical cycle. So Israel has a way of taking care of their poor. They have a way of taking care of their Levites by way of the tithe. This isn't the only way that they take care of them. They also give their first fruits. They give their firstborn of their animals. And that's how they supported the Levites and took care of them. What did the tithe pay for? Number one, it paid for the Levites. The Levites were the equivalent of today our public servants. They provided the medical services. They produced books. They maintained libraries. They were the primary architects of their time. They were the builders. They enforced the law. And they were the professional singers. They had a lot of stuff that they had to do. But their main responsibility to Israel was for their spiritual welfare. Every time that they failed to do this job, Israel floundered spiritually and as a result was conquered by nations and so forth. And whenever we see a king, for example, instituting reforms in Israel, the first thing that king does is he gets the tithes going again and gets the Levites back to work to teach the children of Israel the law. But this was not the total support for the Levites. The Levites earned their own living. They were given 48 cities, and they were given land around those cities for a very important purpose. They were going to earn their own income, basically. They're going to raise their own animals, and they're going to plant their own crops and pretty much take care of themselves. The tithes did not do that. There's another passage of Scripture often used to support the concept that we should be paying tithes. Let's turn over to Malachi, last book in the New Old Testament, just before the New Testament. Malachi, the third chapter, verse 8 through 11. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground and of your vine," and so forth. This prophecy, it's in a prophecy, but it's really a rebuke to Israel that they were not bringing the tithes in, and was one of the reasons that they were having a hard time financially. And the Lord promised them, he says, if you just bring your tithes in here, I'm going to rebuke the devourer so that you won't have to work so hard, and that he would pour out a tremendous blessing. There's another way in which the Israelites paid for the cost of their Levites and for the temple. And it was through what it was called the temple tax. You remember where the tax collector came to Peter and says, you know, does your master pay this tax? And Peter went to Jesus and said, well, what do we do here? And Jesus says, go and take and catch a fish, and within that fish you'll find a shekel to pay it. This was a temple tax that was instituted by Moses way back. And let's take a look at that in Exodus chapter 30. Verses 11 through 16. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So Moses instituted this tax. Now, it may very well have been dropped later, but because we see it in different places, we see it in the Lord's Day, and we also see it, I believe it was in Hezekiah's day, we see this tax being exercised. This provided tremendous amounts of money to cover the cost of the Levites, especially those who were serving the temple. One way to start a real debate in this class is to ask the question, where do you see the ransom in the tabernacle? You know, we'll debate that for a whole hour if we had the chance. Well, this tax is called the ransom. And if we remember what this tax was used for, if we take a look at where the silver went, it went to make the sockets that were the base of the tabernacle, where the boards and the pillars were put. That tax represented our Lord's ransom price. So, yes, indeed, we can find the ransom in the tabernacle, not necessarily in the sacrifices, but in the very foundation of the tabernacle. It is there if we want to see it. I don't have enough time to really talk about many of the other offerings. Of course, they gave first fruits and they gave their firstborn. But we're gonna kind of fast forward here a little bit. And let's go straight to the New Testament. It would be absolutely wonderful if the New Testament laid out some guidelines for what we should be giving as Christians. But it doesn't. Regarding the subject of tithing, in the New Testament, it really doesn't talk about it. Jesus spoke of it really once when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for tithing the smallest of their seeds and forgetting the weightier matters of the law of justice and mercy. Jesus says they were supposed to tithe, but they weren't supposed to forget the weightier matters of the law. When we look at the examples of our earlier brethren, they were indeed givers. They put us all to shame. The very, very early church, in the fourth chapter of Acts, and we don't need to even look at it, but at the end of the fourth chapter of Acts, this records for us where all the disciples took and brought all, they sold everything they had. They took and laid it before the apostles' feet, and they lived in a commune. And they literally gave all that they had for the work to support the apostles at that time. Some years later, we see some other examples of giving in the New Testament. For example, we see Paul and other disciples going around and taking up collections for the brethren in Jerusalem. During the reign of Claudius, there was a tremendous famine, and the brethren in Jerusalem were suffering. They were in need. And so Paul was going throughout the land and organizing this collection, and he did it at least for over a period of a year. We do know that in a couple places it's mentioned, and they're at least a year apart, for the same collection for the disciples. Paul never does command us to give. There is no commandment, and there's no regulation as far as what we must give. But he does encourage the disciples to give. And in this particular aspect, looking at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, I'll just read it from the NIV. He says, just as you excel in everything. Now, this is after he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's telling the Corinthians, look, just as the Macedonians have been great, he praises the Macedonians, and he says, they were willing to give out of their trial and out of their need. The Macedonians evidently were not very rich, but they were willing to give out of their need for their brethren. And Paul is kind of goading the Corinthians along here. He says, just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And then down in verse 9, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. Pretty strong words of comparison of what he's encouraging the disciples to do here. Continuing into the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 6, Paul also goes on to say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Romans, the 12th chapter. Now remember, we all know the first verse of Romans 12 about giving our bodies a living sacrifice. Immediately following that, Paul talks about how the body has many members and they all do different things. Well, immediately following that, he tells us the things that we're good at doing. And one of the things, of the seven things he lists in that 12th chapter, one of the things that some brethren, not everyone, but some brethren are going to be good at doing is giving. And he encourages them to do so. Now, we have some scriptures that talk about a paid ministry. Should we have a paid ministry? And the answer is yes. The scriptures do bear this subject out. In 1 Corinthians 9, virtually the first part of that chapter is completely dedicated to Paul supporting and justifying this concept that, brethren, you'd better support those who are serving you, even though I'm making tents and I'm not requiring anything from you. You'd better make sure that you do it for others. And so Paul is not wishy-washy about the subject at all. In the 13th and 14th verse, reading from the NIV, it says, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, our Lord Jesus commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." When did Jesus command this? He commanded it when he sent the 70 out and the 12 out. He says, "Don't take any supplies with you. Let those who you're serving supply your needs." Now, today, most of our servants, our elders, don't get paid. Except for a few of the brethren that work at the dawn, for example, most of our brethren do not receive pay. They pay their own way, following the example of Paul, and that's extremely admirable, but they wouldn't necessarily have to. Let's draw some conclusions from this. The first one is that the Mosaic laws regarding tithing and the other offerings do not apply to us. They apply to the Israelites alone. They don't even apply to us in an antitypical sense. We are the antitypical Levites. It wouldn't make any sense. But we do have two financial obligations. One, we are to take care of our servants if they want it and they need it. And number two, we're to take care of our own and provide things decent in the sight of all men. Other than those two things, that's about all that we are financially responsible for. There is no direct commandment that we have to give anything. There's no commandment that tells us how much to give, where to give it, or when to give it. There is no direct answer to the questions that I posed at the beginning of this meeting. You know, it would be so easy if there was a scripture that says, "Give your all to God, but give me just 10% of your wallet." That would be really easy. But there isn't. We have a higher set of standards. We are responsible for making sure we give 100% of our 100%. We should keep in mind that 100% of everything we own, it does belong to God. But we need to guard against the thought that now that we've consecrated our all to God, it all belongs to Him. In other words, we can have our cake and eat it too. The Israelite understood that everything he had belonged to God. But he was willing to take 10% of what belonged to God and give it to someone else. How much more should we? Today, a farmer or a businessman knows that they need to take a part of their proceeds and put it back into their endeavor in order to have more profit in the future. How much more should we? The Israelite was promised prosperity if he paid his tithes and his offerings. We're told that if we give, we will reap bountifully. And it's possible that indeed we may reap blessings in basket and store, but we may also not see that blessing until beyond the veil. So how do we give financially? There's a number of works that we can give our money to. This class, of course, is one. There's the tremendous work at the Dawn. There's the Fairbooth effort in San Gabriel Valley. There's the Bible Student Aid Foundation. There's brethren in Romania and Ukraine that could use our money. And there's several others besides this. But we can also give a cup of cold water. We can also help the poor. And if we do, God considers this as having given to Him. It's interesting that this class has had a money problem. I'm not sure if it's having a problem as we stand here today, but we've had a couple business meetings outlining this problem. Our outgo is bigger than our income. Wouldn't it be great to spend a business meeting where we discuss what we're going to do with the excess money that we have? Wouldn't it be thrilling to send money to the Ukraine, for example, where Baptists are becoming Bible students rather than the other way around? Let me close with the words of our Lord in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over.
Well, I'm sure we appreciate the efforts of both Steve and Robert in bringing to us these interesting lessons. And Brother Robert will lead us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed very, very grateful that you have opened our minds to understand your plan of the ages. We thank you for the call that's been given to us to follow in our Lord's footsteps. Continue to guide us in that walk. Continue to keep our minds open to your truth and to keep our hope alive in that wonderful kingdom that we pray for. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us and forgive us for all of our sins. Continue to guide us. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.